the Christian citizen. And today I want to talk about the Christian citizen and his vigilance. I've skipped the thesis here today. You've heard that for weeks here. But could you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's word this morning. Couple of text verses, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. In fact, would you read this verse with me? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And then Psalm 11 and verse 3 says, again, together, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? May the Lord add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Vigilance. Vigilance means to stay awake unless some destructive calamity overtakes you. To stay awake. And we've heard the phrase, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. It's usually ascribed to Thomas Jefferson, given Jefferson's love for freedom. That's an attribution, but it has been reported that John Pilfot Curran expressed the same sentiment in his speech upon the right of election in 1790. He said, it is the common fate of the indolent to see their rights become a prey to the active. The condition upon which God hath given liberty to man is eternal vigilance, which condition, if he break, servitude is at once the consequence of his crime and the punishment of his guilt. Now, whatever the origin, the sentiment is timely, and it means too much today as it did centuries ago. Through the process of incrementalism, we are seeing an increase, deterioration of individual rights. One of those rights is particularly, we could talk about today, is property rights, whereby the regulatory state, our freedoms are worn away a bit at a time by the constant erosion of an overreaching government. And you probably know that Harris wants to tax unrealized capital gains. I know she says that's for the wealthy, but that's how it gets started. And what that means is taxes can be paid on the value that is never received by the owner. So even though you never receive the value of that, you're still taxed on it. And there are two of the Ten Commandments that speak to the sanctity of property rights. One of them is thou shalt not steal in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15. And the last commandment speaks to that too. Number 10, thou shalt not covet. Coveting is that desire to have something that belongs to somebody else. The government, they covet your land. They covet your money, and they tax you. In fact, the fact of the matter is that private property is what the United States of America was founded on. In fact, don't take my word for it. Notice the words of John Adams, America's second president. Notice what he says here. He said, the moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, anarchy and tyranny commence. If thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free. And we could go, I'm sure, and give a lot of illustrations of this overreaching. But when the EPA and the Army Corps of Engineers, just to give you one, when they were commissioned to oversee discharges in navigable waters, it was assumed they would regulate waters that would float a boat. But these agencies had redefined their jurisdiction and now assert control over virtually every pond, puddle, and ditch in the nation. If you take a look at the Communist Manifesto, what's the first thing on the list there? Abolish property rights. And if I were to suggest to you today, and I actually am suggesting, that America is heading toward socialism and communism, that is the goal of some in leaders in our country, to suggest that to you today, I'd be called a conspiracy theorist. And unfortunately, the word conspiracy has a bad name in our culture because people do not want you to recognize conspiracies as being there is no such thing. It's just something that you've made up. They say, oh, that's not true. You're just a conspiracy theorist. Well, let me give you the background on that a little bit. In April 1967, the CIA wrote an in-house memo which coined the term conspiracy theory. The classified document recommended methods for discrediting any public viewpoint that ran contrary to the CIA's agenda at that time. And the dispatch was stamped PSYCH, P-S-Y-C-H, short for psychological operations or disinformation. Also stamped on the cover of that classified document were the letters CS, indicating it was part of the CIA's clandestine services unit. The bulletin came to light in response to a Freedom of Information Act requested by, of all people, the New York Times in 1976. And originally, the CIA created and weaponized the phrase conspiracy theory for use in discrediting those who questioned the Warren Commission report about the assassination of John F. Kennedy. So over time, it became a label used to discredit anyone who questions the official government narrative on a given issue. So the next time you hear someone use the term conspiracy theorist in a disparaging way, just remind them that they are victims of a decades-old conspiracy themselves, one in which the CIA and its government operatives conspired to discredit the truth by getting people to use the phrase conspiracy theory. I doubt they'll see the irony, but you will. Here's what a conspiracy really is. A conspiracy is simply an agreement between two or more entities to commit a crime or perform some wrongful or sinister act. That's what a conspiracy is. What is a conspiracy theory? A conspiracy theory, before the CIA co-opted the phrase and redefined it, is simply a theory about how a conspiracy has unfolded. So it's not right or wrong, it's your theory about how things came about. But if it goes against the government narrative, then it's just a conspiracy theory as redefined today. I hope that makes sense to you. I think it will as we go on. The Bible is filled with conspiracies. In the New Testament, the word conspiracy is the Greek word synomosia, and it's used only one time, but the word is used 44 times in other Greek literature from the same time period. One Greek lexicon defines synomosia as a secret agreement between two or more people to perform an unlawful act, often performed with oaths. Sarah, get it out there. O-A-T-H-S. In essence, the members of the conspiracy, they are all in this together, and they are committed to accomplishing a nefarious goal, a conspiracy. A second definition is also found in a Greek lexicon, and it states this: a joint plan to devise a course of common action, often with a harmful or evil purpose. Now, the New Testament use of the word occurs only in Acts. And when it was day, some of the Jews had banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. That's the conspiracy. They had binded together and they made this agreement: we are going to fast until we kill Paul. And then Luke, the historian, tells us that more than 40 were a part of this conspiracy. It wasn't something that was false. It was something that was true. It is something that had really been plotted against Paul. And there are other examples of conspiracy in the New Testament, most notably the conspiracy to kill the Messiah. In John chapter 11, in verse 53, it tells us from that day on, they plotted, that is, they conspired to put Jesus to death. But what about the Old Testament? The Old Testament word for conspiracy is the Hebrew word kesher. It's used 16 times. It means an alliance or a band or a conspiracy. We see it here, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 9, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 4, we learn that the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and in verse 27, we read, after the time that Amaziah turned away from the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him. It's found over and over again. It was in the prayer meeting this morning. I like to read the Psalms, Psalm 131, on the first day of the month, every 30th Psalm. I'm sitting there reading Psalm 31. It's talking about a conspiracy. In fact, the MEV translation actually uses the word conspiracy. Go home and read it. There was a conspiracy to kill Daniel. They said if he prays to anybody, asks anything, except from Nebuchadnezzar for 30 days, let him be thrown into the den of lions. That's how Daniel got in the lion's den, because there was a conspiracy against him. There's another example from Greek literature where a Greek historian who lived 400 years before Christ defined conspiracy as, you got to look at this one, a body of men. What's that say? A body of men, read it. What? A group of men bound together to put down a democracy. Let me ask you this, has Satan used a conspiracy to put down our democracy? I know we're not a democracy, I know we're a constitutional republic, but you know what I'm saying here this morning, right? The bottom line is that conspiracies are nothing new. Evil people have been plotting to do evil things since time began, and that should be self-evident. In his famous House Divided speech at the Republican State Convention on June 16, 1858, in Springfield, Illinois, Abraham Lincoln said, when we see a lot of framed timbers, different portions of which we know have been gotten out at different times and places and by different workmen, and we see these timbers joined together and see that they exactly make the frame of a house or a mill, all the lengths and proportions of the different pieces exactly adapted to their respective pieces, we find it impossible to not believe that they all understood one another from the beginning and all worked upon a common plan or draft drawn up before the first lick was struck. That's a good example of a conspiracy. How many of you ever listen to talk radio and they will play this same line that's repeated by every news outlet there is? You know, they'll just play it, there'll be one. They're all saying the same thing. Where'd that come from? They just didn't all make that up. They didn't all make up that we're all going to say that same thing that day. No, they were told that, and it's part of their programming to program you. I mean, they don't call it programming for nothing. So let me tell you how I understand the times, because this is what is so important for us today. We need to understand the times in which we live, right? So that we can live out our purpose for our time in history. I interpret world-changing events through the lens of Scripture. That's where I start with, because the Bible provides a framework. The Bible provides me with a framework for understanding what lies ahead. So I start with the Bible, and I interpret geopolitical and historical events through that lens. Now others, including many Christian scholars, they sometimes have theories and speculations that are contrary to the truth of God's Word. That is because they are not tethered to the Bible as their only standard or means of truth. And if they are coming from a biblical perspective, they often do not practice a consistent, literal, grammatical, historical approach to Bible interpretation. And I cannot tell you how important that is. And what I want to do today is tell you about a conspiracy theory that is true. How do I know it's true? Because I begin by looking at the lens of Scripture, and I see that the Bible talks about it. And I then look at world events, I look at geopolitical events, and I see the stage being set for this conspiracy. Now, there's much going on in the world. And if you look at the headlines and see all that is happening, you will recognize there is something major at play, something beyond this world. And when you look at Scripture, your suspicions are confirmed. People wonder who's really in charge, right? People ask, who's the deep state? Who's really running America? Who's running the show? Who are the global elite? Well, I'll tell you where it all begins. It begins with Lucifer. It begins with Satan. And Satan ratchets up his deception in preparation for the end game. And more, have you noticed that more and more so-called conspiracy theories are being proven true? As one person quipped, what's the difference between a conspiracy theory and the truth? These days, about 3 months. You know, have you ever wondered? I often wonder what it would have been like if I had never been awakened to reality. And yet, given the choice between truth and ignorance, we must always choose truth. Because Jesus reminds us it is the truth that, what, makes us free, sets us free, John 8:32. And we must never allow the truth to make us fearful. Arthur C. Clarke, one of the most famous science fiction writers of all time, put it this way. He said, I will not be afraid because I understand. You got to get that. I will not be afraid because I understand. So we not only understand the times in which we live, but we have an eternal perspective as well. We'll talk more about that next week. But in addition to these intrinsic truths, the value of truth over ignorance, there's another reason that we should seek to break free from the global deception and that plagues humanity. Because the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3, a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. We have a duty to be prepared for the sake of our families and our children. Those that survived the most horrific evil attacks on humanity through the centuries were people who saw what was coming and they prepared for it. For example, those who did not willingly board the trains during Hitler's mass extinction program, but hid themselves underground, were prepared. And church, if the Lord's return is delayed much longer, it's almost certain that American Christians will face the same level of persecution that believers in other parts of the world have suffered for centuries. So I'm not trying to scare you today, but I am trying to prepare you. Because knowledge of the enemy's plan and understanding this time is vital to our preparation. And what is this conspiracy that I'm talking about today? I'm talking about globalism. I'm talking about a one-world government, because this has been Satan's plan ever since he was kicked out of heaven. Satan himself is the architect of the first and the greatest conspiracy of all time. And King David describes the earthly element of this conspiracy. I'm not going to read all that. I'm just going to read four verses for you here in Psalm 2. It says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. World leaders have been conspiring for centuries to overthrow God. In fact, it started at the Tower of Babel. That's when Satan got the nations of the world, the people of the world there, to start their own religion and to set up their own government apart from God. So this has been going on for centuries, conspiring against God and his anointed Jesus Christ. And you need to know that behind all of this is Satan. Satan is aggressively working towards establishing a one-world government and ruling the world in great deception. So world rulers are simply his boots on the ground. And the demonic element fights in the air, as seen in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Satan's committee consists of his demons that he persuaded to follow him in rebellion against God, and then earthly leaders who are under his control. And I'll be honest, it's becoming harder and harder to separate truth from lies as the enemy runs an all-out blitz against our liberty. This is a gathering cloud, I think, of deception. And the Bible warns us that deception will intensify day after day, month after month, year after year, until it reaches unmatched heights when the Antichrist rules the world. So we need to be prepared for whatever lies ahead. Again, if the Lord tarries, if he delays his return, America is on a trajectory to face horrifying persecution. Could all this change? Yes. I think that God had his hand on this for a long time, because if these world leaders really had the power that they portray to have, they would have killed us all a long time ago. The fact is, we are still here, so God still has a plan for us. And all God's purposes are going to be fulfilled in his time. But that doesn't mean that we might face some levels of persecution. Remember a few things. I'm going to give you some things to remember. One of those things, remember this. It is seldom about what it is about. It's whatever they're talking about is seldom the real issue. Saul Alinsky tipped his hand regarding the real agenda when he said, "The real action is in the reaction." Pay attention to world leaders who insist that no one nation can handle this crisis alone. The push for all of us to come together and designate one leader or group, such as the United States or nations or the World Health Organization, to take charge is nothing more than an attempt to force nations to give up their national sovereignty. And lies are being propagated today by Satan and his co-conspirators, causing people to latch on to false information. Take that to heart and then make harmful decisions based on it. So God's word warns us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." There's an old Japanese proverb that says, "If you want to know about water, do not ask a fish." Let me interpret that for you today. If you want to recognize deception, do not seek answers from the world's system. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest anyone captivate you through philosophy and vain deceit, in the tradition of men and the elementary principles of the world, and not after Christ." What we need to do is we need to learn to think biblically above all else and develop critical thinking skills rather than embracing the narratives we hear from the mainstream media, academia, and government. Here's another thing to remember. Second thing, do not believe everything that you hear. And you will find that some of the most trusted sources that we have relied on over the years for reliable information have been or will become corrupt and used by Satan to propagate misinformation and further his deceptive agenda. And it's interesting here that the Greek word plano is translated deceive in the New Testament, and it's used 39 times. And it means to lead astray, to cause to wander. You know, and often we see that English word deceive and we think, well, that just means accepting wrong information. But the Greek word plano goes beyond that. It goes further than that. To deceive is not just to cause you to accept false information, but to do so with an agenda that will lead you astray and cause you to wander. We need to understand the times in which we live. We need people to understand their times and to stand up against evil. We need people of courage. Now, the opposite of courage is not cowardice. The opposite of courage is conformity. Somebody said even a dead fish can go with the flow. It takes courage to not be conformed and go against the flow. Here's another thing for you to remember, okay? As with many arrows in the enemy's quiver, the cure is actually the cause. What they say is the cure is actually the means of deception that will make things worse. I'm going to come back to this when I have more time someday. So let me just skip through some of these here. Let me skip that part. I know I skipped quite a bit, but it's 10 to 12 here. And I feel sorry for you sitting with your children, perhaps, although they're really quiet today. They're being really good. Today's churches need to wake up with what is happening. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 tells us the spirit of the future Antichrist is already at work in this world. And the Antichrist, we know, is going to rise to prominence to take over the world in a one-world government. And we live in a time when the stage is being set for this to happen. The Antichrist essentially amounts to Satan's final weapon in his attempts to defeat Christ. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 37, we see that the Antichrist will deny the religion of his fathers and that he has no regard for women, which many take as a reference to mean that he's going to be a homosexual. Why do you think we are seeing such an attack on gender with what we really have is the gender surrender movement? Since Babel, as we said, it is Satan's desire to have a one-world government that he can rule over. It is just the exact opposite of God's plan. Is this something political? This is something biblical that has been a fight. Satan can't really fight with God, but it's been, in our minds, it's been a fight from Babel. It's going to be all the way to the end when Babylon is destroyed in Revelation chapter 17. But Satan tries to do exactly the opposite of what God wants because he wants these things for himself. What it really comes down to, what Satan wants more than anything else, he wants worship. He wants you to worship him. That is what he seeks, that he could receive the worship like the Most High. And so he, at Babel, he had everybody there, and he was starting his own religion of worship. And we know that the Antichrist, when he comes onto the scene, he's going to receive worship as well. And he's going to cause all to take his mark and to worship him or face death. So, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, God's doctrine for nations. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to live on the entire face of the earth, having appointed fixed times and the boundaries of their habitation. I would suggest to you today that the fact that America has had boundaries is one thing that has made America great. God's design is for nationalism, for nations and nations and nations to rule among themselves. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, there is that passage, though, there on the Tower of Babel, and I'm not going to read that all for you today, but just a part of that. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and the people journeyed from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, and settled there. They said to each other, "Let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us." Notice how many times it says, "let us." "Let us build us a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." So the Lord scattered them. That was his plan. The Lord scattered them. And see, our founding fathers thought America needs to be set apart. America needs to be different so that we can be a light to the other nations. If we are the same, how can we be a light to them? How can we be a witness to them? That's why John Winthrop, we talked about it last week, said we must consider America to be a city on a hill. But Winthrop said something else that I find very, very interesting and fascinating. I don't understand it all. But here's what he says. We need to remain separate because it will be a service to the church. It'll be a service to the church of great consequence to carry the gospel into those parts of the world to help on the coming of the fullness of the Gentiles. Actually, that's God's plan for this age, to bring the Gentiles to salvation, to be able to preach the gospel freely. He said we need to remain free. We need to remain a single nation so that we are able to do that. And here's the part that I find really fascinating. And to raise up a bulwark against the kingdom of Antichrist, which the Jesuits labor to rear up in those parts. He said we need to be separate. America needs to be separate so we don't fall prey to the kingdom of the Antichrist. And I want you to know, church, that while we have been sleeping, the enemy has been busy sowing tares. And he has been proselyting with his own false religion. We have not kept good vigilance. And as a result, our nation is overcome with the religion of humanism. And this has been going on for years. This is not something new. We've been asleep a long time. This has been going on for years. You might say, well, what does that have to do with globalism? Here's a chilling quote what happened? How did I miss this quote? Maybe it's later. Here it is. I just got them out of order. By the name of Chester Pierce, Harvard psychiatrist, speaking as an expert in publication, way back in 1973, he said, every child in America entering school at the age of 5 is mentally ill. Why? Because he comes to school with certain allegiances to our founding fathers, toward our elected officials, toward his parents, toward a belief in a supernatural being, and toward the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. Listen to this. This is what he says to the teachers. It's up to you as teachers to make all these sick children well by creating the international child of the future. Parents, your children are sick if they have allegiance to the founding fathers, if they have an allegiance toward our elected officials, if they are honoring you and they believe in God and they believe in the sovereignty of America as a nation, as a separate entity, your children are sick. And it's up to the educational system to make them well and create the international child of the future. CNN, this interview here, question was asked by the interviewer, what do you say to those families that say, listen, we can't afford to pay $4.85 a gallon of gas for months, if not years? The Biden advisor said, this is about the future of the liberal world order, and we have to stand firm. See, here's the thing. They don't even try to hide it anymore, really. They let us know what their plan is. Open borders is what they want. I don't care what Harris says now, that she's going to protect the border. She had her chance. But here she said, but Hillary Clinton, in a private paid speech to a Brazilian bank on May 16th in 2013, my dream is a hemispheric common market with open trade and open borders. Sometime in the future, with energy that is green and sustainable as we get it, powering growth and opportunity for every person in the hemisphere. And that was leaked by WikiLeaks. Here's an interesting exchange. Oh, first of all, there's a picture of a Fox flight team capturing border wall that was never used. Interesting exchange. I know this goes back to 2013. What I'm telling you, this has been going on for a long time. For some reason, God has stopped it from happening. But this is Jeff Sessions. He's asked Panetta if he could initiate a no-fly zone in Syria without government or without congressional approval. The answer, again, our goal would be to seek international permission, and we would come to the Congress and inform you and determine how best to approach this, whether or not we would want to get permission from the Congress. Sessions said, I am almost breathless about that. What I heard you say is, we're going to seek international approval, and then we'll come and tell the Congress what we might do and might seek congressional approval. Getting permission from the world first before our own government even knows about it. Panetta went on, he explained that if U.S. forces are working as part of an international coalition, then the administration would want to get the appropriate permissions, which he said is something all of these countries would want. And Sessions pressed the issue and asked, what entity the administration would seek permission from? He went on and he said he was all in favor of international support, but added that he was baffled by the idea that somehow an international assembly would provide a legal basis for the deployment of the U.S. military. Sessions responded that international bodies provide no legal authority to deploy U.S. military into combat operations. Here is something that I want to know if you've heard about this. It's called the Summit of the Future. Has anybody heard about the Summit of the Future? A couple of you have, not many. It's been well hidden. Very, very few people are actually talking about it. But this is coming up. The United Nations is preparing for the 79th session of the United General Assembly. And within that, there is this plan for a summit of the future. It is at the summit where member states are expected to declare a planetary emergency as a so-called part of the Pact of the Future. Although the UNGA's annual meeting is at this time, this year's gathering is unique because of this summit of the future thing that's taking place within it. It's being held in New York City this month, September 22nd and 23rd. The Summit of the Future website says the outcome of the Pact for the Future will be a world, an international system that is better prepared to manage the challenges we face now. The Pact of the Future is likely to be another piece of the shift towards a world governed by, get this, unelected international politicians. During the Summit of the Future, UN member states are likely to vote to radically alter the UN itself. Some are calling UN 2.0, and the very nature of how nation states make decisions regarding the future of the planet. Jeffrey Sachs, he's an advocate of the world government, he says that the Summit of the Future is focused on tackling a set of unprecedented challenges that can only be solved through global cooperation. In fact, Sachs makes it perfectly clear that from his position, he is advocating for giving the UN more power to implement policies for the entire world. Has anybody here ever heard of the Club of Rome? The Club of Rome has been calling for and declaring a planetary emergency since at least 2019, with the publication that they had that was called a Planetary Emergency Plan. The Club of Rome was founded in 1968. But here's what you probably know it more by, because it led into the World Economic Forum. So that you probably heard of. Alexander King gave a report in 1991 titled The First Global Revolution, And it was a very confrontational report that was controversial, because there was a segment in there that was called the common enemy of humanity is man. See, they think you are the problem. What's wrong with the world is you. It's you and I. And then it contains this often quoted section, which you may have heard. In searching for a new enemy to unite us, we came up with the idea that pollution, the threat of global warming, water shortages, famine, and the like would fit the bill. We came up with it, they said. It was our idea. We came up with these things. So my goal is not merely to pass on information to you, no matter how important it is. My goal is to sound an alarm so that we are called to action, that we understand the times in which we live. We understand what is going on in the world, and we act. That means that we need to pray, that we need to intercede before God. God is able to unravel all their plans if he wants to, but also to prepare ourselves, as we talked about earlier in the message. Bible study is not just about information. It is about transformation. As Morpheus told Neo in The Matrix, there's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. Let's not just know the path, let's walk the path that God has laid out for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, "You are all the sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Are you awake? Oh, man. Are you awake today? Let me go back to this conspiracy in Psalms. Let me read that for you. It says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule." Why do the nations conspire and band together? They do this because their reason is to fight against the Lord. And that should be reason enough why we don't want to have any part of a one world government. I don't want to be on the side that's fighting against God. No way. Because this does not end well for the conspirators. The nations will be given over to the Son of God. And this takes place in Revelation chapter 5. "So then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the seals, open the scroll, or to look in it. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look in it." So here's John. It's the throne of the Father in heaven. He's got this scroll in his hand. Whoever is worthy can go and take the scroll out of the hand of the Father and open it. But nobody steps forward. And so because nobody is coming forward, John begins to weep. Why does John weep? Because he knows that his life has been in vain. He knows that the martyrdom of the apostles have been in vain. He knows that all the corruption in the world will never be fixed. He knows that justice will never be done. And so he begins to weep because everything seems to be lost. "But then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Look, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' I saw a lamb in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand who sat on the throne. Who's this? This is Jesus. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one whose name Lamb is used most often in the book of Revelation. He's the only one that is found worthy to come and to take the scroll from the hand of the Father and to open it. And as he does, all heaven erupts with praise. All heaven breaks loose. Think about it, all the anticipation, all the pent-up emotion, all the holding of the breath is just released. And then the four creatures, the four living creatures and the 24 elders representing the church, you will be there, fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They come, they take up all the stored prayers, your prayers. Every time that you prayed, every time you said, Lord, help, Lord, save America, Lord, send a revival to America, Lord, I'm going to humble myself, I'm going to seek your face, I'm going to pray, I ask you to forgive me of my sin, I repent from the sins of my nation, Lord, our world needs you, we need you to come back, and we need justice to be done, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. And those prayers are taken, and they are offered up as a burnt incense, and you begin to sing, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by the blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. I want you to know that this chapter is great cause for you to leave here today with a flaming optimism, because if you know Jesus Christ personally, you are on the right side of history. You can say, you might say today, well, what is that scroll, Pastor? I'm glad you finally asked, because it is probably the most important legal document in the history of mankind. This scroll represents the title deed to earth, and you will be a witness as the most important legal document in the history of the world is opened. It's Jesus' inheritance. He inherits the nations, and you are joint heirs with him, and you and I will reign with him throughout eternity. You know, sometimes we act like Satan is God's equal. Can I tell you that God has no equal? Satan is not God's equal. He is not even a counterpart to God. He is a created being, and he can conspire all he wants, but he's headed to the bottomless pit. You got to understand this. Someday, a mere angel, not Jesus, not even Michael or Gabriel, is going to come, and he's going to chain up that old serpent, the devil, and he's going to cast him in the pit where he's going to be bound for 1,000 years, and later he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. You know what? I will not be afraid because I understand. You don't have to fear, no matter what lies ahead, you don't have to fear because you understand. You understand this. All of history is headed to the feet of Jesus. That's where it's all going to wind up. Everything is going to wind up at the feet of Jesus. And I'm not going to fear because I know the truth, and the truth sets free. Do you know the truth today? The truth makes us free, and whoever has the truth, whoever Jesus sets free, is free indeed. The Lord sits in the heavens, and he laughs at these conspirators. And I know that we don't find it funny sometimes. I understand that. We are human after all. But I would encourage you to do this. Take a long look at history. Not just the short look of what is before you today, but take a long look out into the history, into eternity, and see where everything is headed. Read this verse with me. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Have your heads bowed this morning. Just because we know the truth and we know the end does not mean that we should not act. And who knows if God might spare us? None of us know those details. But first of all, I'd like to say and ask you today if you know Jesus Christ personally. Not just know about him, but know him personally. That he is your Savior today. That you put your faith and your trust in him. Let me tell you, you don't want to wind up on the wrong side of history. Are you on the right side of history this morning? For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That means to trust. Trust him completely. Are you there? Is there anybody here this morning who you would raise your hand and say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I can't say that Jesus is my Savior. I've never told him that I've trusted him completely, asking him to take away my sins and appropriating his work on the cross for me. Yes, he died for me. And if I confess, he forgives. And I want to confess my sin before him today and let him forgive me of all my sin and put his righteousness in me. Is there anybody here? Just raise your hand up and then down, that's all. Amen. Amen. God bless you, sir. God bless you. Maybe we could all pray. You know, it's good to do that once in a while, I think, anyway, to reaffirm our commitment. So let's pray. You can repeat after me if you like. Heavenly Father, Paul tells us in the book of Acts that we are to repent to God and believe in Jesus. And I repent of my sins before the Father. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, to forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of wrong thoughts about you. But today I receive you into my life. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life and a promised home in heaven. In Jesus I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for that prayer. That's wonderful. I guess we should probably go eat. We better pray over it. I'm not even hungry right now, but let's pray over the food. Father, we thank you for the food provided. Lord, for all those who are working so hard today and been a part in the kitchen and those that have prepared meals for us to enjoy. Bless it to our bodies' needs today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.